I guess we're going to, it's right on time, so we're good. Good to go. And this will take us all the way up to lunch, if I'm not mistaken. So that's good. You got something good to look forward to now, lunchtime. And so excited about that. And hopefully we can continue to move forward. I know I'm kind of feeding you out of a fire hydrant, so to speak, here. And actually, this is important because if you don't understand the gospel clearly, then that pyramid that we were talking about, you know, Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does he do that? Through evangelism, then discipleship, and then through church establishment or church founding of the church. So if we don't understand that, we can't really plug into what the Lord is actually doing in the world at this time. And part of being a good evangelist is having a good grasp of what the gospel is. And so through all of this blurring that I've given you, in a sense, I want to bring you back to the fact that the gospel is an objective message. It's a message that does not change with time. It's set in concrete. If you want to know the gospel, read your gospels in the New Testament. It's an event that happened, as I like to say, on a weekend in history, 2,000 years ago, where Christ laid down his life for our sins, was buried, and rose again victorious on the third day. That message is something, when we understand the gospel as an objective message, it takes a lot of our worry away, so to speak, when we talk about believing that. It's not a, did I believe correctly? The answer is, did he do the work sufficiently? And we can, when our salvation is based on that, we can have peace. I like to, in fact, I've done it at times. I used to have in my church, I had a big spotlight, we used it for like Christmas programs. But I took that spotlight one day, put it up on the stage and pointed it up over. I had on the piano a cross and a representation of an open tomb there. And I said, this is the gospel, you know, and I had it beamed right on there, bright, nice and bright. And I said, when we preach the gospel, we keep Christ in focus. When we ask people to believe that message, we never take the spotlight off of that. We just say, now you believe in him. You trust in him. But what these other gospel messages do is all of a sudden the spotlight goes off of Jesus and it's on you. And you better give your life to him. You better ask him into your heart. You better, and we get the focus on people, and nobody, I mean, you put a spotlight in people's eyes and they're like, oh, you know, get that away from me. And nobody wants to be in the spotlight because maybe I'll do it right. Maybe I won't do it right. And instead of putting the spotlight on people and saying, you better ask him into your heart, you better give him your life, you better, you know, you better change your life. You better do all the, you know, make him Lord, all these things. If we'll just take that spotlight, put it back on the cross and invite people to believe in him, it makes all the difference in the world. And you see, that's the response that the gospel is, we're supposed to have toward the gospel. The gospel is a person and what he did for us, Jesus Christ. So as we begin again this hour, I'd like to take just a brief moment to pray. Because our true teacher is God himself, the Spirit of God. And definitely, I'm very weak when it really comes down to communicating. So let's ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we just pray, dear God, that you would teach our hearts today. Touch my tongue, so to speak, Father, to where the things that I teach would come from your word and not from my thinking or my ideas. I thank you, dear Father, for this congregation, these dear folks that you've brought together to learn your word and to learn about how to become disciple makers. And part of that is to really know the gospel clearly. And Father, it is not my desire to be in any way divisive or in any way be hurtful to anyone, but rather to just bring us back to the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we can accomplish that, Lord, I believe that is honoring to you, because no greater honor could we do than to leave Jesus Christ with all of the preeminence. He is the Savior. Let us exalt him together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, response to the gospel dynamics. Well, it's crucial to remember that when a person believes, it is in response to the dynamics God used to draw that person to himself. In other words, Arminianism would kind of teach that, you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you go forward and salvation is all resting on your shoulder. And that's not a true doctrine at all. You see, no one comes to God unless he be drawn. In other words, the day that I believe the gospel, it's been the work of God. He's moved heaven and hell to bring me to the point to where Jesus is the only answer. And at that point, I either am like Adam. I either believe, I either disbelieve and eat the forbidden fruit and die, or I believe in the tree of life, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts me back into that same position that Adam was in the garden, when he would either believe God or believe Satan. And so this is God that brings us to this point. And he uses all these dynamics, including the likes of you and I as preachers. He uses the gospel message. He uses the sword of the Spirit. He uses the convicting work of the Spirit of God. He uses nature and even the built-in knowledge of God that all of us have. He uses all of those dynamics together to bring us, to shove us to a point of a decision. But he doesn't make the decision for you. You either believe or you don't believe. And those who believe are those true worshipers that he himself says he is seeking. You know, he wants to spend eternity with true worshipers. And true worshipers are those who believe the gospel. And that's what I believe this whole playing field of earth and history is all about, is God finding true worshipers. Go with me to John chapter 24. Let's look at John chapter 4. 24 would be a new. This is Jesus speaking with the woman at the well that we don't even know her name. It's amazing. It's an amazing story. But in verse 23, you know, she's saying, you know, changing the subject, trying to pull a swift one on Jesus, you know, trying to get him to change the subject. You know, we say it's right to worship on this mountain, but you guys say it's down there, you know, trying to use a bait and switch tactic. And Jesus didn't go for it. We always fall for those. Jesus didn't, you know. He just said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming, verse 21, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You see, I believe that's what God's up. That's what he's doing right now. He wants to spend eternity with true worshipers. What's a true worshiper? What's a person who is not programmed to worship? In other words, you can only be a true worshiper is if you have the ability to not be a worshiper. It's like the man that found the woman in the park. She was beautiful. She was everything he could ever imagine. He sat down by her on the park bench and they began to converse. And guess what? He liked the Dallas Cowboys and so did she. He liked trucks. She loved trucks. He liked fishing. She loved fishing. I mean, he had never met a more perfect woman. Everything that he desired, she desired equally. And so he began to date this woman. And one day they're sitting in the park eating lunch together. And he slides over on the bench sitting next to her and puts his arm around her. And when he puts his arm around her, he feels something hit his arm right here. And he's like, what? He grabs her and turns around, and there's a door there, and he opens it up, and there's lights flashing and, you know, things going around and around. And he realized, she's just an android. She's programmed to like everything I like. What if I say it, she loves it. And immediately, it was off. It was off. There was no relationship. She was not real. You think that that's what God is after on this earth? That your day comes and your program kicks in and, oh yeah, now you're worshiping God. Yes, I love God. I love God. Because you're programmed to do so. If that's your concept of God, you misunderstand the scriptures. He is seeking true worshipers. So how does he do that? Well, back in the Garden of Eden, he put two trees there. And he tilted everything toward the tree that would give you life. And he told man, don't eat this tree, you'll die the day you eat it. But he didn't force them to do either one. He put the choice, either believe me or believe the lie. But I want you to believe me. And if you'll eat from this tree, you'll have eternal life. Because later on he says, get him out of here, lest he stretches forth his hand and eats from this tree and lives forever. And so he had to get him out because he would have had eternal life from eating from that tree. And so what happened? Satan comes along, gives a different view, and Adam and Eve believed the lie instead of believing the truth. It always comes down to this litmus test of faith. Either I believe God or I don't believe God. And that's how he designed Christianity. And we're not robots. We are people who, within a limited scope, have the ability to choose between God and what we already have, death. And he puts Christ there as the new tree of life. And if you believe in him, you get eternal life. And so, God uses these dynamics to draw us, but he does not believe for us. God doesn't give a so-called gift of faith in order to be able to believe. Yet he does use these dynamics to draw people to himself. So none of us come on our own. None of us come in our own wisdom. We come being drawn, but that draw does not make the decision to believe for us. We either believe or we disbelieve. For that reason, we should remember that when a person believes in the work of Christ on the cross, his faith is not some exertion or work, but rather a non-meritorious response to the work of God on his or her behalf. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 5, a very well-known verse. But I just want to stop in the middle of this verse as I'm reading. I want you to think about what it says. In verse 5 it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him. If faith were a work, he could never make that statement. Faith is not a work. Faith is a non-meritorious response. In fact, when you think about faith, you know, faith is you all placed faith in that chair you're sitting on. So what's holding you up right now? Your faith or the chair? The chair's holding you up. But you trusted it. You looked at it and you said, yeah, that chair will hold me up. And you, without much hesitation, you trusted your body weight to it. So you're not being held up right now because of your great faith. You're being held up because of the power that chair has, but you trusted it. You see, faith is not a work that I do to contribute to my salvation. Faith is a non-meritorious response to God's ability. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the gospel is designed to bring people to the place where they decide either to believe what God has provided and by faith accept his grace, or to ignore him. And that is what we are bringing people to a point in that, to making that decision as we preach the gospel and as we minister. The gospel is a message of hope and life to some, but a message of death to others, depending on their response. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Talking about you know, God, you know, Paul kind of blew it in that chapter. He's honest about it. I think all of us could probably say the same thing. Look at verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord..." So he went there to preach the gospel, and God opened the door. So what did he do? He walked off and left it. Now, that would seem like failure, wouldn't it? To the Lord, you go there to preach the gospel, God opens the door, and then you leave. I think we've all could say that we've done that from time to time. That the Lord's given us an opportunity, and we failed. In fact, I had a guy tell me one time, he said, "Well, I'll never be used of God again." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I was a youth director, and we were having a great success, and then I walked off and left the youth directorship, and it all collapsed. So God will never use me again." I'm like, "No, you're still breathing." You know, God has a way of taking people out when he's done with them. But anyway, listen to this in verse 13. It said, "I had no rest in my spirit for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he left that open door. But he says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Wow. We have a God that can manifest through us the sweet aroma of Christ in every place. And I think that I like the idea of it's not where you're at, it's what you smell like. You know, it's not so much where you are. I mean, obviously, God had a place for him. He wanted him to be in Troas. He opened the door for him. But he went to Macedonia. And by the way, if you study 2 Corinthians, you see that he left the frying pan and went straight into the fire. He despaired of life. He was under duress. He was going to be killed. He didn't know whether he would live or not. And so he went from bad to worse in that situation. But he said God led him in triumph. And in verse 13 it says, "And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." What is the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him? That's the gospel that we preach, isn't it? "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing." So we're the aroma of Christ. Now, take a rose. Sometimes you can pick a rose. You can take that rose to a funeral. You can take that same rose to a wedding. You know, the same rose can smell the same in two different places, but have two very different meanings depending on where it is, so to speak, and how people perceive it. And so verse 16 says, "To the one an aroma of death to death, and to the other an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" In other words, how can one message mean death for one and mean life for another? Who could ever create such a message that could do that? That could be the sweet aroma of Christ, but mean death for one group and life for the other? Well, that's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel we preach. To those who reject it, it's a death message. To them, it is something they do not like. But to those who believe the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So, the gospel is a message of hope and life to some and a message of death to others, depending on their response. And this is why we see here this verse, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And to the one, an aroma of death to death, leading to death, and to another, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And I think about that. You know, how could we ever rise to that level to be able to preach a message that would mean death for some and life for others? Well, that's just the blessing of being able to be blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ and being able to share it with others. Every human being is faced with the same life or death decision that Adam and Eve faced. The presentation of the gospel message should always bring people to one of these two extremes, either belief or disbelief, and hopefully belief. That's our goal in preaching the gospel. In order for a person to be saved, the gospel must be believed. It's not something that they can put in their purse and be saved with. It's something that has to be believed personally. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, it's good to point out right here that to receive him in this verse is defined as believing in his name. Now, I'd like to ask you, what is his name? His name is Jesus Christ, right? What if I were to give you this name? How about George Washington? Who is he? Anybody got an idea who George Washington is? And what did he do besides chopping down a cherry tree? You know, he's our first president, and he's kind of the father of the revolution. Gave us our nationhood as a people. What about Abraham Lincoln? Who is he? Well, he was a president who gave the Emancipation Proclamation, and through that we have the abolishment of slavery in our nation. So when we think of George Washington, we think of a good man. When we think of Abraham Lincoln, we think of a good man. How about this guy? You ever heard of him? Adolf Hitler. Good guy? No, a mass murderer, practically. I mean, he killed Jewish people, gypsies, other people. He was a very hateful person. So when we hear that name, we think bad thoughts, don't we? Adolf Hitler. How about this name? Surely you've heard this person, Lloyd Granger. You guys don't know who Lloyd Granger is? That's crazy. I can't believe you don't know Lloyd Granger. He was my best friend in the fifth grade. So, you know, you don't know who he is, and you don't know what he did, what he's done. You don't know if he's good or bad. How about this name? Jesus Christ. Who is he? Son of God. What did he do for you? He died for your sins and rose again on the third day. You see, that's why those who believe in that name have eternal life, become children of God. You see, that name represents who he is and what he did. He is Christ, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And whoever received him by faith, in other words, believe in that name, they have eternal life. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see what God is driving for? He's bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is part of that whole big picture that we've been talking about. That vision of Christ of, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the mission to accomplish the vision. This is Christ teaching us that how to evangelize, to tell people, to teach people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that flows right into what he's involved in the world today. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name. What's his name? Jesus Christ. What did he do for you? He died for your sins and rose again on the third day. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what brings condemnation. Not individual sins. You see, we're already condemned because of sins, plural. The big condemning sin is the sin of not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we come to point number 5 there. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written to you who believe. And underline the word written. Because that's how you can have security of your salvation. Not because I tell you, not because Pastor Andy tells you, not because some denomination or church tells you. It is because it is written that to you who do what? Believe in the name of the Son of God. And what is his name? And what did he do for you? And if you believe in that name and what it represents, then the Bible says that you may know. Now, is know a doubtful word or a word of certainty? A word of certainty. You can know something. You can know you have eternal life. It's not because I had an experience. It's not because someone told me and wrote it in my Bible. It's because it is written in God's Word. That if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know for certainty that you have eternal life. And why Jesus? Because He died for your sins and rose again on the third day. He is the living Savior. He can deliver on the promise because He is alive today. Just like anyone who believes in Him will be alive today. And so we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So summarizing God's gospel dynamics. Clearly, God uses many dynamics to draw people to Himself. In order to reach the world with the gospel, we do not rely on ourselves, but on the great power, on His great power, as expressed in the gospel dynamics. And what I mean by gospel dynamics, I'm talking about those things that God has placed into play to bring us to Christ. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God is the hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. It is the sword of the Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God is in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God is at work to draw people to Himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. In other words, there's all these things that God has put into play that draw us to Himself. No man comes to God except he be drawn. But let me tell you, God is a God who draws people. And this is what we can believe and trust as we understand from Scripture. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed unto us the Word that reconciles, the word of reconciliation, the word, the gospel, the message that brings people back into oneness and unity with God. You have that message in your hands through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is made possible only through the awesome work of God on a person's behalf. But God does not force anyone to believe, nor does He believe for anyone. He's not believing on your behalf. It is you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why He commands you and invites you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life or salvation and not faith. The gift of God is not faith, as some people say from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Go with me to Romans 6, 23. Now, this is jumping into in the middle of a context here, but a good verse nonetheless. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is faith. And what is the free gift of God? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is not faith. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, let's go there. People say, well, God's got to give you that gift, and if He never gives you the gift, you'll never be saved. Is that what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is saying? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The that there, what is that? That. A lot of words to say, it's a tongue twister. And that not of yourselves is not referring to faith. It's referring to the salvation through grace that He gives to us. That salvation by grace is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. And that is grammatically provable, folks. That there cannot grammatically refer back to faith. It refers back to salvation by grace, not to faith. So, just as in the Garden of Eden today, there are still two questions or two options. Today we have the same two options that Adam had. You either believe God's word and live, or you disbelieve and die. And that has been the same all the way through. The litmus test for God to find true worshipers is, do you believe in Him or not? The greatest honor you can ever give God is to believe what He says. To believe His word. In fact, the Bible clearly states that without faith, you cannot please God. You see, faith is how God has built everything to come down to that point. Do I believe God or do I believe the lie? That keeps you in or out of heaven. That is the question of questions. And that's what happened back in the garden. They either were going to believe the serpent or they were going to believe God. And we know what they chose. So, we'll hop out of this, close this. Okay, so I went to the wrong place here. I hope this doesn't mess you up there too much if I choose number two here and go the wrong direction. So, now we're going to shift gears in our study and start talking about the biblical model of disciple making. Now, I'm not going to talk about that third aspect of establishing local churches because I believe that the Great Commission is to go make disciples of all the nations, not babies of all the nations. Any old fool can make a baby. You know, it takes a real man to raise a child. And so the gospel, I mean, our job is not just to go make babies. It is to actually make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go make disciples of all the nations. And that implies, to make a disciple, that implies evangelism to get a person to where they can become a disciple. And so it's not taking away from evangelism. It's just, what do we do now with these people who believe? Well, we make them into disciples. And so we're going to be talking about that as we move forward. So what is disciple-making, what it is, and what it is not? So the question is, what is disciple-making? Disciple-making is the art of passing on both who and what we are, and then empowering our disciples to go forth and do the same. So Jesus had 12 men. You know, one of them, right from the beginning, he knew was a devil. Why did he take him in? Well, I can give you a philosophical answer to that, so I'll give it to you. I think Jesus let the enemy plant a spy right in his camp. Willingly let this happen. And Judas actually becomes one of the greatest testaments to the deity of Christ that there is. You know how we see that? Because every day of Jesus' life on earth, he had a spy there watching every move he made. Who would have been the first one to report Jesus if he would have been a womanizer or if he would have been a thief? It would have been Judas. Jesus let the devil have a spy right in his camp. And what were the last words of Judas on this earth? I have betrayed an innocent man. In other words, the person who lived with him, ate with him, drank with him, and everything at the end of his life said, this is an innocent man. I've betrayed him. You see, I think there's a lot of wisdom of God in that. But at the same time, he invested in these 12 men. One of them was discarded, who was never a believer, Judas. So he had 11 men. Those 11 men, he poured his life into them. He had secret special time off with them, just them alone, where he'd break away from the crowds and he would talk through, he would explain parables into greater depth with them. These were men who were intimately involved in his life. They saw him, how he lived. They saw the secret times when he'd rise up early and go and depend upon his Father day by day. At night when they were sleeping, he would be out praying. And they witnessed this. And then Jesus said to them, go, as you go, make disciples of all the nations. That's what he had done with them. And then he asked them to go and do the same themselves. And there's an art to that, I guess you could say. It's not like a Michelangelo type of art, but it's just a process that if we can learn from the scriptures, we can do the same thing ourselves. We can invest in faithful people who will go on to teach others also. And that's our goal. That's Christ's command to us as a church. So when a carpenter teaches an apprentice, he gives him on-the-job training. He sets his protege on the opposite end of a 2x4 and teaches him how to measure, cut, and hammer. The apprentice makes mistakes, but little by little he learns. There was a missionary in Venezuela, Jake Taves, who taught the Maquiritari Indians how to be cabinet makers. And people marveled at that. They said, Jake, how could you teach these Indians to be such expert builders with wood? And he said, well, someone told me a long time ago that if you want to teach a man to use a hammer, then give him a hammer and a bucket of nails and let him bend them all. You know, that was his idea. You know, get people involved. Let them mess up. Let them break something. Let them bend a nail. But we as a church today, we're so adverse that you can't touch the Bible until you've been through such and such amount of time of training. You know, you don't handle this or don't touch that. And we have this idea that, man, we better not let them do it because they're going to mess things up. I think we need to rethink that. We need to let people fail. You know, we're not supposed to be many teachers, but at the same time, the whole point of disciple making, according to 2 Timothy 2:2, is teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're creating teachers. That's what disciple making is. It's creating teachers. And in order to create teachers, you've got to have some failure. And you've got to take chances. And Jesus took a great big chance when he said to those 11 men, go and make disciples of all the nations. The only thing he said, just wait for one thing, the Holy Spirit. That's all I'm asking you to wait for. And praise the Lord, they waited. And you are here today because of their ministry. And so we are to learn by on-the-job training. The plan is that eventually your apprentice goes forth to be independent, though you will always be the first person he calls when he has a question. I had an individual that I discipled years ago who's now pastoring a church. And this week he called me to ask me about a situation. That's because he sees me as someone who has invested in his life. And so that kind of thing happens because we're investing in others. Disciple making is the process of exposing our daily lives to those whom we teach while we eat, drink, cry, and serve together. And I believe you can see that process played out clearly in the life of Jesus Christ. He wept with them together on the day he was going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. They witnessed Jesus' humanity and his amazing moments of deity. And so it is teaching by life and example. So this means to be a disciple maker, it means more than having just a classroom of people. It means getting to know people. It means allowing them to have a part, to be hands-on with the master is probably the most basic principle of disciple making, followed immediately by enabling the learner to be involved. And, you know, I think that the church, by and large, today struggles in this area. You know, we want to keep a healthy distance almost between us and our learners. And what the Lord is more calling us to do is to, you know, let's get hands-on. Let's be involved in people's lives. And so, in many senses, we have lost the art of making disciples. We have replaced disciple-making with the act of making followers, or worse, students. Now, a disciple means follower, doesn't it? I think that's part of the meaning. But we can often think of discipleship as all my goal is to create a bunch of followers. You know, isn't that what we do on Facebook? You know, you see, or Twitter, you know, I've got 1,000 followers. Wow, man, you're a pretty cool person. You know, you got 1,000. And then you hear about somebody who's got 100,000, or like Trump's got 6 million or whatever. I don't have any, 30 million. And then you realize, well, I got to go a long ways before I get that kind of following. Wow, it's not about just creating someone who follows me. Yes, they've got to follow me to learn from me. But it's the idea of I'm going to one day say, folks, I'm out of here. Good luck. Wait for the Holy Spirit. I'll be back someday. I imagine that was like a day to be remembered. No wonder the angels had to come a little later and say, hey, guys, you know, don't just stand there looking up into heaven. You know, you've been told what to do. But, you know, 3.5 years and then he leaves. No, you're supposed to stay, Jesus. Well, he did come back in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, it just shows us the idea of disciple making. You train people and then you get them involved. We have infused a Western way of thinking into our disciple making model. We see disciple making as sending out our best men and women off to schools of theology with the hope that they return as capable professionals. I love it that in our world today it's too expensive for many young people to go off to seminary. Because then we've made seminary now to where it fits in the local churches, which is a lot better model. That's what I appreciate about Chafer. You know, they figured out a way to, you can keep your day job, actually. You can stay in your church and be mentored by your pastor while you are learning theology. I think that's a way better model than the old model. In this Western model, students are herded into classrooms where they focus on taking tests and writing copious notes. After taking the final exam in a class, students breathe a sigh of relief, sell their books, and move on to the next subject. That's me. You know, In fact, I ditched at some point along the way all of my Bible college notes, you know, and missionary notes. Some of them I wish I still had, but somewhere they were too heavy, and so something had to go, and it was those notes. Although a lot of information is accumulated in this way, it is not disciple making. Teaching students is not a substitute for making disciples. And so a complete rethink, I think, is in order today for the Western church. And I think it's true because we have taken that Western model to many nations around the world. And we have a concept that is kind of, there's a buffer, there's a barrier. And I think that the Lord didn't have that as much. And I know that at the same time, He limited the scope of His ministry to 12 men that were intimately involved in Him. There were others, like Matthias and others that were part of that, but they were probably part of the 70 who were disciples with Him, the 35 teams beyond that. So Jesus' example gives us a perfect example to follow. Jesus purposely chose ordinary men to be His disciples. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 18-22. So go to Malachi and turn right. 4:18-22. It says, Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, His brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called to them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed Him. So we see how that, you know, He's just grabbing people. We know about Matthew, who was a tax collector, and Jesus called him to be His follower. And pretty ordinary people. He had zealots who were following Him, who were kind of men who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. So these were common people chosen to be His disciples. Our Lord did not send these men off to school to get trained for service. Instead, He walked and talked with them for several years. These were men who He chose to be His disciples, and He consequently chose them to be the foundation of the church. They became the apostles. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I know there's a lot of debate about the apostles and this, that, and the other. And without wading too deeply into it, I would like to say that in verse 20 of chapter 2, we see that, let's go with 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief or being the cornerstone." So having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, how many times do you lay a foundation? Just once, yeah. And a lot of times it's not very much, well, I mean, we have a foundation here, but we really don't see the bulk of the foundation. We see the surface of the foundation right here in this building, for example. But we know that under each one of these pillars, there's going to be a lot more underground holding this building up. And so the apostles, much to the chagrin of modern thinking, were part of the foundation, and you lay the foundation once and it's done. So we still have the apostles with us today. Here they are. If you want an apostle, here he is. It's called the Word of God, and we build the church on the foundation that they laid. And so these were men that he chose to be the foundation of the church, and so he invested in them, as we should do with others. Jesus trusted some pretty rickety men to do the job, and amazingly it worked. For indeed we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so Jesus was always hands-on in his discipleship. His classroom was life itself. In fact, I've been studying through the Gospel of John and just watching, you know, how that he left the upper room at the end of John 14, if I'm not mistaken here. I'm just proving myself wrong. I've been studying, but not that well. In verse 31, it says of chapter 14, it says, get up, let's go from here. And then in chapter 15, 16, and 17, we basically have him on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, or maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he's along the way, he's teaching this metaphor of the vine and the grapes. And this was typical of Jesus' teaching. You know, he probably on the way out there walked under a grapevine and stopped and turned around and addressed his disciples and explained to them that he is the vine and they are the branches. And so we see this kind of action in Jesus' ministry, where life was his classroom. And as he went, he took these people. Jesus took advantage of ordinary opportunities. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones." That's pretty cool, you know, beautiful stones. "And what wonderful buildings." And of course, they were looking at something, and he used it then to bounce off of and teach a deeper truth. And as he was going along, Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So as Jesus progressed through life, he took those opportunities to be moments when he could say, see them casting a net into the sea, and says, "Hey, leave that and come with me. I'll make you fishers of men." Long before Jesus gave the Great Commission of Matthew 28, he gave his disciples another commission and followed up on it. And so how are we doing for time? We're still good. Okay. All right. Good. Whoa. And so this is, okay, gotcha. Good deal. In this minor commission, Jesus sent the 12 disciples to reach and teach the lost sheep of Israel. And so we see that Jesus said, "Hey, I want you guys to divide up into teams." And I would have hated to have been Judas's teammate, because it was teams of two. And somebody had to go with that, and that had to have been a sick way to go. But then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so in this minor commission, he tells them, "Hey, I'm sending you out. I can't be everywhere at the same time. And there's a lot of people that need to be taught about the kingdom," because he was offering the kingdom. And part of that was to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to draw people. Those were to be signposts to point people to Jesus Christ through these miracles. And then he told them, he said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." You know, I wouldn't want my teacher to tell me, "I'm going to send you out and there's lions all over the place and you're going to be like a sheep out there." No, thank you. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So this is Luke chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 9. we have this minor commission. It's not the Great Commission. It is a minor commission. They were actually sent with a message that we're not preaching today. We're not preaching a message of the kingdom is at hand. We are preaching a different message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that Jesus is modeling this idea of, I'm going to send you out. And then when he came back, I like it that he pulled them aside and went aside with them privately to spend some time kind of debriefing, asking them about, hey, what happened here? What happened there? And probably saying, well, in these kind of situations, I would do this, you know, and giving valuable input into their own ministry. And when the 12 disciples whom he had sent forth returned, Jesus took time to listen to all their stories. I think that's part of discipleship. It's getting down to the nitty-gritty of life with people. And in spite of his immense popularity and all the demands on his time, Jesus made a concerted effort to meet with his disciples privately. And so we see that as a model, don't we, in disciple making. You give people jobs and then you pull them back together and say, okay, how'd it go? Well, what can we do better next time? What can we do differently next time? Great success there. Praise the Lord for that. Yeah, I know. Some of those demons are pretty tough, you know, as we will see in the next chapter. So another great disciple making success story. We come to chapter 10. So in chapter 9, he sent out 6 teams of 2. And they went out into the countryside preaching the message that Christ was preaching. And so he was able to multiply himself. He had 6 teams out there besides himself. He would have been a 7th team or a 7th person out preaching the message in the countryside. That's really what, when you think of disciple making, it's so that I'm not the only one out there doing the job. It's a shared load. It's a shared ministry. And when we try to invest in the next generation, we're investing with purpose, because we know that I'm checking out pretty soon here. You know, I'm hoping I got 30 more years to go, but I may not. And if I don't, that's fine. But I want to leave some people here doing the work. I want to invest in others so that they can go forth and do the work. So we come to Luke chapter 10. We didn't look at Luke 9 real closely, but let's go to Luke chapter 10. And we see here that that he sent out his second layer of disciples. It's like he did a test run, a dry run, so to speak, with the 12. And then we come to chapter 10 and we see that, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, watch out, because when the Lord tells you to pray, you might be a part of the answer to that prayer, which is exactly what happened here. He told them to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers. And the very next verse, he says, go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And that was probably because Jewish greetings could go on for hours, they say. You know, how's your mom? She's good. How's your dad? She's good. How's your dog? You know, or whatever. How are those sheep doing? Anyway. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be upon this house. If a man is of peace, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. With whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And so we see this story will begin there and move forward. And so in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, Jesus sent forth 70 more disciples. Although these disciples had been taught by Jesus for some time before he sent them out, he gave them some last minute instructions. And we finished in verse 12. Let's read down down to verse 16. Verse 13 forward says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? For you will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so we see Jesus giving them these instructions. Disciple making would be done in teams, two by two. For that reason, in the ministry that I carry out, I try to always honor this, two or more, in going forward. Jesus told them to pray and that God would send forth more laborers. And that is because the harvest is plenteous. There's a lot to be harvested. Verse 3, then he said to them, "Be careful, as they would be going out among wolves." And that is not a fun thing. I've never been in a pack of wolves, but I have been in the middle of wild boar in South America, and had to jump over the top of a wild pig that was heading straight for my legs. And I had to jump over him when I was caught under trees, under bushes, and I had to shove up into the trees, and the pig went under me. I was carrying a bow and arrow because I was out hunting with the Indians, the tribal people, and it cracked my arrow as it went by. And they have razor sharp teeth on the bottom, and what they do is they gouge you with their teeth, and they'll, whatever they hit, they will cut through to the bone. So I was very thankful that God allowed me to escape, and they didn't turn around and come after me either. They kept running. So So wolves are one thing, wild pigs are another. Either way, you don't want them. He told them not to linger and not to worry about food, shelter, and money. He told them in verses 5 through 15, explain the protocol for determining where to minister. Now, we don't follow that exact model today, but it was definitely something that was very much in play at this time when they were preaching the kingdom to Israel. Jesus told them not to take rejection personally. Verse 16, whoever rejects them was in reality rejecting him. And so we determined this. And so they went out. And Jesus taught disciples, sent them forth, and then God accomplished an incredible work through them. So I'd like to read from verses 17 to 24 in Luke chapter 10. It says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.' At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them."
So what was Jesus excited about here? Well, I believe he was excited because disciple making works. Teaching faithful men to go on to teach others actually works. And I think the text will bring this out. So Jesus taught disciples and sent them forth, and then God accomplished an incredible work through them. In verse 17, the disciples returned with great enthusiasm, and Jesus listened to their report. So now this is the 70, the 35 gospel preaching teams that he sent out in the second round of his sending forth. This is like a lesser commission, if you will. And so they came back in verse 17, all excited. They even said, listen to verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You know, the Lord didn't get all excited about that. That part about the demons there. The stuff that we would think is, wow, whoa, man, this is incredible. In fact, look what the Lord says in verse 18. He said, "I was watching when..." You want to talk about a demon being cast out? "I was watching when Satan was thrown out of heaven." That's a real exorcism if you've ever seen one. And so don't get all excited, guys, about, you know, demons being responsive to you. In fact, he says, "I've given you authority to do all these things and everything." But look at the very... he said, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that you are saved. That your name is written in heaven." That's what you... we should... I mean, the church of today needs to take a lesson, because it's all about, oh yeah, we delivered 200 people from Satan's influence. You know, I was over in Africa the other Sunday morning, and off in the distance, I was waiting for my flight. Off in the distance, I could hear a preacher preaching through a loudspeaker, and he sounded, to me, he's trying to cast out demons, but it sounded demonic to me, his voice through the speaker. Now, I'm just saying that it was weird to hear him, you know. I didn't know if he was saying, "Get out of here, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here," or something over and over again, over and over again. I was like, man, enough already, you know. But anyway, a lot of people rejoice in that kind of thing rather than in the fact that they're saved. You know, they want to see the fanatical, the fantastical, if you can let me coin a new word, you know, the amazing, instead of just being glad that their names are written in the book of life. That's what we should really rejoice about. So Jesus assessed what they said, they had said, giving appropriate teaching, admonishment, and clarification. In verses 21 and 22, "The Lord then rejoiced with great joy and gave praise to God for what the 70 had been able to accomplish." You know what Isaiah says about Jesus? Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Do you know that in the whole of the Bible, this is the only place that it says that Jesus rejoiced? And he rejoiced with great joy, it says. In fact, Hebrews talks about him crying with great tears. And it does say he, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But this is the only occasion in the Gospels or in the New Testament that we find Jesus actually rejoicing. And what was he rejoicing over? He was rejoicing over the success of disciple making, of investing in people and then them going out and actually having success. You know, I think we should take a clue from this as to what makes the heart of God pound. And what makes him rejoice? It's when we are actually doing what he commanded us to do, to go make disciples of all the nations. And this is what was happening right there. In fact, let's read verses 21
and 22 again, it says, "And at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants,'" i.e., these disciples. They weren't the class act, the most intelligent, the high and mighty. They were just infants. "Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." In fact, he goes on to explain it even further in verse 22. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom he wills to reveal him." And so we see here that the Lord is rejoicing at the success of 70 weaklings, of 70 little teams of disciple makers. In the whole Bible, this is the only occasion that we see Jesus rejoice. Here he is not only rejoicing, but he is full of joy through the Holy Spirit. The context would indicate that he rejoiced to have a firsthand view of disciple making at work. The very thing that he was going to depend the future of the establishment of the church, his overall vision of "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," would depend on disciple making, and he was seeing it work firsthand. And that rejoiced his heart. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus then met together in private with his inner circle of disciples, the 12. And he told them that they were blessed to have witnessed this. What? The casting out of demons? No, the report of the 70. They were blessed to have seen discipleship in action. And so he says in verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And I believe it was the fact that they were witnessing disciple making firsthand unfold. This is why disciple making is so important for the church today, because the whole of the future of the church of Jesus Christ depends on the idea of people investing in people who go on to invest in people. That's how he's designed this age to be. This is why he is sold on this concept of teaching faithful people who will go on to teach others also. So what had they witnessed, these disciples? They had witnessed disciple making happening firsthand. The disciples saw a small example that attested to the fact that the Great Commission would indeed succeed. And it is amazing when you think about how the church burst onto the scenes 2,000 years ago. The church is the only religion in the world that was established without a priesthood, without a temple as a central calling place. It was of the people, for the people, by the people. It was a shoe leather operation that went out and invaded the countryside and turned the world upside down. And it was because of people teaching people who taught people. And that's how the church was born. And that's exactly how the church goes on today. It doesn't depend only on the work of men like Pastor Andy. You see, we've got to step back and realize that, no, this is our work. This is our commission. We are to go and make disciples of all the nations, not just depend on one person to do it, but we all get involved. And so Paul used this basic kind of disciple-making concept with Timothy. And it's nearly 12:15, so I'm going to stop here because this is a whole other can of beans. And we need to go eat our beans, I guess, pretty quick here. So any questions, by the way, before we've got 4 or 5 minutes here. No question. Yes, question.
You're talking about the minor commission.
Yes.
How